The title of our sermon this morning is The Double-Edged Sword. The Double-Edged Sword. And our text is Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to briefly revisit verse 11. And most of our time this morning will be on verses 12 to 13. Again, we need to read these verses in context. You've probably heard many sermons on Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, but we want to study them in context. For us, that means the context starts back in Hebrews 3, verse 1. So I want to read that passage with you, as I have done each week. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 1 through to chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as I said earlier, our text this morning is verses 12 and 13. Now, if your experience is anything like mine, you'll know these verses as some of the most often quoted verses from Hebrews, and that is rightly so. Verses 12 to 13 are often portrayed as affirmations of the need that we have to give God's word its due credit. After all, it is living and powerful, to quote the New King James Version. And that is absolutely true. However, in context, it becomes clear that the writer of Hebrews was issuing a severe warning to his readers that they absolutely not ignore God's word because of its importance. It is crucial that we study this section the way the original author intended it. Therefore, after an introduction, revisiting verse 11, which we looked at in our last study, we will examine verses 12 to 13 under four main headings, which I will give you as we go. So let's start this morning with an introduction looking at verse 11. Again, let me briefly sum up what we have just read. Even though Moses was faithful to God, he was faithful as a servant, whereas Jesus was faithful as a son. But even Moses failed to enter the promised land and enter God's rest. In the incident where God instructed Moses to speak to the rock, Moses struck the rock. Therefore, Numbers 27 verse 14 says, God said to him, "You rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." The Israelites also failed to enter God's rest. In their case, they didn't trust that God would help them conquer whatever confronted them in the promised land. And finally, the writer of Hebrews made clear, and this is the bit that applies to us today, that God still offers his rest to us. So that brings us to the link between the previous argument and the argument that we will concentrate on this morning, verses 12 to 13. So the link is verse 11. Have a look, please, there at Hebrews 4:11. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. His point in that verse is that we need to learn from their error and not sin in the same way that they did. Now, this is common in Scripture. You needn't turn there, but let me quote to you 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 12, which says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. One of the purposes of having God's word is so that we can learn from it. The Bible has positive examples of people whose lives we ought to follow. Men like, obviously, Jesus, Joseph, Daniel, Isaiah, Deborah, Ruth, and many others. The Bible also has men and women who trusted God for most of their lives, and whose examples, at least where they did obey God, we are likewise to follow. This would include men like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jehoshaphat, Asa, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and many others. And the Bible also has people whose lives we definitely should not follow. People like Lot, Lot's wife, all of the northern kingdom kings in the Old Testament, and of course Judas Iscariot. The lives of all those people were written down so that you and I could learn from them, both positively and negatively. And when we remember that there remains an invitation for us to participate in God's promised rest, then the truth of chapter 4, verse 11 becomes very real indeed. So Hebrews 4, verse 11 contains the promise of rest. Verses 12 to 13 then provide forewarnings as to why we dare not ignore God's word. And they will be our four main points this morning. So point number one, God's word is living and active. God's word is living and active. Verse 12a. Now notice that verse 12 starts with the word for. And obviously that word connects the previous thought with that which comes after. And here in verse 12, it becomes the reason why we are to revere God's word. Look there at verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active. Now you and I probably struggle to understand how God's word can be living. After all, we are referring to words on a page. So I want to look at this under two subpoints. Subpoint number one, what God's living word says about itself. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive study at all. But I want you to look these verses up. If you've got a bookmark, stick it there in Hebrews chapter 4. Because I would like you to see these. Some of these will be far more familiar than others, which is fine. Turn first of all to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. If you miss the references, they should be up on the screen for you, so you can keep up with where we're up to. But hopefully I'll give you enough time to find these passages as well. Psalm 119, look at verses 9 to 11. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In the same psalm, go down to verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 160, same psalm. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Turn over to Psalm 138, please. Psalm 138, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 138, verse 1. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Wonderful passage. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, look at verses 8 to 11. Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, by the time you get from Isaiah to Jeremiah, you've gone ahead about another 120 years or thereabouts. The degradation in the people of Israel and their understanding of God's word has just spiraled downwards. Jeremiah 23, look at verses 25 to 32. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said to who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and by their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. And in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, very familiar verses. And as I said, this is not an exhaustive study at all either, but you get the idea. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." There is a smattering of what the Bible says about itself. Second subpoint, the effect of God's word in history. Again, this is nowhere near a exhaustive study. I just want to give you one example. During the Reformation of the 16th century, it was the unleashing of God's word that enabled men and women to find life. A great number of the men who became reformers were previously incredibly religious, trying desperately to please God by good works. But as the word of God opened up to them, they saw that such activity was worse than useless. One of the first in England was a Cambridge professor named Thomas Bilney. Listen as I read from Daubigny's History of the Reformation in England. We have copies of the two volumes in our library. Very easy to read and just gripping stuff. Let me quote. "There was in Trinity Hall, Cambridge, a young doctor much given to the study of the canon law, of serious turn of mind and bashful disposition, and whose tender conscience strove, though, although ineffectually, to fulfill the commandments of God. Anxious about his salvation, Thomas Bilney applied to the priests, whom he looked upon as physicians of the soul. Kneeling before his confessor, with humble look and pale face, he told them all his sins and even those of which he doubted. The priest prescribed at one time fasting and at another prolonged vigils, and then masses and indulgences which cost him dearly. The poor doctor went through all these practices with great devotion, but found no consolation in them. Being weak and slender, his body wasted away by degrees, his understanding grew weaker, his imagination faded, and his purse became empty. Alas, said he with anguish, my last state is worse than the first. One day, Bilney heard his friends talking about a new book. It was Erasmus's Greek Testament, printed with a translation which was highly prized for its elegant Latin. attracted by the beauty of the style rather than by the divinity of the subject, he stretched out his hand, but just as he was going to take the volume, fear came upon him and he withdrew it hastily. In fact, the confessors strictly prohibited Greek and Hebrew books, calling them the sources of all heresies. And Erasmus's testament was particularly forbidden. Yet Bilney regretted so great a sacrifice. Was it not the testament of Jesus Christ? Might not God have placed therein some word which perhaps might heal his soul? He stepped forward, and then again shrank back. At last he took courage. Urged, said he, by the hand of God, he walked out of the college, slipped into the house where the volume was sold in secret, bought it with fear and trembling, and then hastened back and shut himself up in his room. He opened it. His eyes caught these words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He laid down the book and meditated on the astonishing declaration. What, St. Paul the chief of sinners? And yet St. Paul is sure of being saved. He read the verse again and again. "Oh, assertion of St. Paul, how sweet art thou to my soul," he exclaimed. This declaration continually haunted him, and in this manner God instructed him in the secret of his heart. He could not tell what had happened to him. It seemed as if a refreshing wind were blowing over his soul, or as if a rich treasure had been placed in his hands. The Holy Spirit took what was Christ's and announced it to him. "I also am like Paul," exclaimed he with emotion, "and more than Paul, the greatest of sinners, but Christ saves sinners. At last I've heard of Jesus." His doubts were ended. He was saved. Then took place in him a wonderful transformation. An unknown joy pervaded him. His conscience, until then sore with the wounds of sin, was healed. Instead of despair, he felt an inward peace passing all understanding. "Jesus Christ," he exclaimed, "yes, Jesus Christ saves." Such is the character of the Reformation. It is Jesus Christ who saves and not the church. "I see it all," said Bilney, "my vigils, my fasts, my pilgrimages, my purchase of masses and indulgences were destroying instead of saving me. All these efforts were, as St. Augustine says, a hasty running out of the right way." Bilney never grew tired of reading his New Testament. He no longer lent an attentive ear to the teaching of the schoolmen. He heard Jesus at Capernaum, Peter in the temple, Paul on Mars Hill, and felt within himself that Christ possessed the words of eternal life. A witness to Jesus Christ had just been born by the same power which had transformed Paul, Apollos, and Timothy. The Reformation of England was beginning. End quote. Men like Thomas Bilney, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, Ulrich Zwingli, and a bunch of other reformers all discovered the power of the living Word of God. It not only transformed the lives of the reformers, but also millions of others around them, to such an extent that many of them, including the reformers, were willing to be burned at the stake rather than deny the truth of God's Word. So God's Word is living and active. That's point number one this morning. Point number two, God's word pierces deep. God's word pierces deep. Look at verse 12 again. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Now, don't focus here on the imagery. Some take exception to this verse, arguing that you cannot divide joints from marrow, because joints are on the outside of the bone and marrow is on the inside of the bone. That's not the point. Likewise, some people try to use this verse to justify a trichotomist position, claiming that man has three distinct entities, body, soul, and spirit, and they are distinct from one another. Personally, I hold a dichotomist position. Man has two entities, inner man and outer man. Soul and spirit refer to the same thing. But neither of those are the focus of that verse. Instead, the focus is on the penetrating power of God's word, just like a sharp sword. That's the picture. In part two of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana and her children made their pilgrimage to the celestial city. And they were joined by various people, and the company met a man called Valiant for Truth. Valiant for Truth told the man Greatheart a recent battle. He said this, quote, Greatheart said to him, "You have behaved yourself in a most worthy manner," said Greatheart. "Let me see your sword." So he showed it to him. When he had taken it in his hand and looked at it for a while, he said, "Ha, this is a true Jerusalem blade." Valiant for Truth replied, "It is. Let a man have one of these blades, and with a strong hand to wield it and skill to use it, he can win a battle with an angel," Ephesians 6:17. "He doesn't need to fear its power as long as he knows how to use it. Its edges will never grow blunt. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow," Hebrews 4:12. "But you fought for a long time," said Greatheart. "It is a wonder you didn't grow weary." "I fought till my sword froze to my hand. It was then when the sword and my hand were joined together, as if the sword grew out of my arm, and when the blood coursed through my fingers, that I fought with the greatest courage." "You have done well," said Greatheart. "In your struggle against sin, you have resisted to the point of shedding your blood," Hebrews 12, verse 4. "Come, join us. Come in and go out with us, for we are your companions." So they took him in and washed his wounds, Luke 10, 25 to 37, and offered him whatever they had. Then they went on together. End quote. God's word pierces deep into a man or woman to bring conviction of sin. And God is able to use any part of his word to bring about conversion. Consider the verse he used in the conversion of R.C. Sproul. We looked at this when we studied Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. Says, "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." Not a terribly good evangelistic verse, you would probably argue. But R.C. Sproul realized that, like a tree, when in death he finally fell to the south or to the north, that would be his end. He saw that he needed to repent before that occurred, And he did jokingly state that he'll probably be the only person in heaven converted by that particular verse. But it highlights the fact that God can use any part of his word to bring souls to saving faith, even obscure verses such as Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. Spurgeon preached on our text. The date was May 17, 1887. The title of his sermon was "The Word, a Sword." And he spoke about the immense power of the Word of God. And this is what he said, quote, "Any bit of holy writ is very dangerous to play with. And many a man has been wounded by the Scriptures when he has been idly or even profanely reading them. Doubters have meant to break the Word to pieces, and it has broken them. Yea, fools have taken up portions and studied them on purpose to ridicule them, and they have been sobered and vanquished by that which they repeated in sport. There was one who went to hear George Whitefield, a member of the Hellfire Club, a desperate fellow. He stood up at the next meeting of his abominable associates, and he delivered Mr. Whitefield's sermon with wonderful accuracy, imitating his very tone and manner. In the middle of his exhortation, he converted himself and came to a sudden pause, sat down broken-hearted, and confessed the power of the gospel. That club was dissolved. That remarkable convert was Mr. Thorpe of Bristol, whom God so greatly used afterwards in the salvation of others." End quote. So first of all, God's word is living and active. Secondly, it pierces deep. Thirdly, God's word discerns the heart. God's word discerns the heart. Look at verse 12 again. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word translated discerning the thoughts in the ESV, or judging the thoughts in the New American Standard, is the Greek word kritikos, from which we get our English word critic. The word of God is the critic of the human heart. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "So the emphasis here is on the discerning judgment of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the radical center of human selfhood, as Philip Hughes calls the heart. The heart is the seat of human personality. It is hidden from all. Yet God's word sifts through its thoughts and attitudes with unerring discrimination. The sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, will tell us what is in our hearts. Fellow believers, if we really want to understand ourselves, we must fill our souls with God's word. God's word, read, meditated upon, and prayerfully applied, will give us brilliant discernment and profound self-knowledge." End quote. Occasionally, a picture will encapsulate an idea brilliantly. And this past week, I received an email from my counseling supervisor with the following picture on it, which I just love. Now, for those who might be listening to the sermon rather than being able to see it, let me describe it for you. The title reads, "The Bible Exposes Your Inner Self," and the reference is Hebrews 4, verse 12 to 13 at the bottom. The picture shows the head and the body of a man. Between he and us is an oversized Bible with the cover facing us. It covers his torso, and the image within that back cover resembles an X-ray. His chest and rib cage are thus exposed, and written on various parts are the words selfishness, hate, anger, jealousy, lying, and worry. And the guy has a shocked look on his face. Isn't that a great picture? Really, really good. Often when people come for biblical counseling and the Word of God is accurately applied to their lives, they too are shocked by what the Bible exposes within their heart. Very often they begin by denying the sin that resides there. And we must warn them that anyone who denies the sin within their heart will not find relief from the symptoms or the consequences of that sin. Having the Word of God identify the sin is not enough. Even being shocked but then recognizing the sin is not enough. You must deal with that sin. Proverbs 28, verses 13 to 14 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Let me read those verses again. Proverbs 28, verses 13 to 14. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So how would someone conceal his or her transgressions? Well, they might deny the existence of those sins. Or after having them exposed by God's word, they then close the Bible and walk away from it. Either response will lead to further sin and a hardening of heart. If God's word identifies sin in your heart, you need to deal with it honestly and openly, knowing that God's word can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is really serious stuff. That leads to our final point this morning. Point number 4, God will hold us accountable for how we respond to his word. God will hold us accountable for how we respond to his word. Look at verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God's word has the power to expose sin in the heart. But once that sin has been exposed, God will hold us accountable for our response to that word. That's why Proverbs 28:13 is such a great verse. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." That verse brings incredible hope to a sinner. As we saw earlier in the account of Thomas Bilney, he says, I also am like Paul," he exclaimed with emotion, "and more than Paul, the greatest of sinners, but Christ saves sinners. At last I have heard of Jesus," end quote. When God's word does its penetrating work in your life, you need to listen to it and respond in a God-honoring manner. God in his omniscience knows all the sins that reside in my heart. Yet in his mercy he chooses to expose those sins one at a time, expecting me to deal with each one in an honest and open manner. If at any point I refuse to deal with that sin, at that moment I lose Christian joy. I forfeit the rest that God promises to those that obey him, and my Christian maturity will stagnate. Those effects will probably not be visible to others, certainly for some time, but I know what's going on. And God will wait until I repent of that sin before spiritual growth can once again begin to happen. Such is the power of the Word of God. Let me close this morning by once again quoting Spurgeon from the sermon that I referred to earlier. He said this, quote, "There is a style of majesty about God's Word, and with this majesty a vividness never found elsewhere. No other writing has within it a heavenly life whereby it works miracles and even imparts life to its reader. It is a living and incorruptible seed. It moves, it stirs itself, it lives, it communes with men, with living men as a living word. Solomon hath said concerning it, Proverbs 6:22, when you roam, they will lead you, when you sleep, they will keep you, and when you are awake, they will speak with you." He says, have you ever known what that means? Why, the book has wrestled with me. The book has smitten me. The book has comforted me. The book has smiled upon me. The book has frowned on me. The book has clasped my hand. The book has warmed my heart. The book weeps with me and sings with me. It whispers to me and it preaches to me. It maps my way and holds up my goings. It was to me the young man's best companion, and it is still my morning and evening chaplain. It is a live book, all over alive. From its first chapter to its last word, it is full of a strange mystic vitality which makes it have preeminence over every other writing for every living child of God. End quote. Have you known God's word that way? Has God's word pierced your heart to the dividing of soul and spirit? If it has, you need to know that God will hold you accountable for how you respond to that word. God's word is living and active. We dare not ignore it. If you ignore God's word, you will die eternally. That's how serious this is. God promises rest for those who listen to and apply his word to their lives. That's the positive side. The negative side is that if you ignore it, you will pay. How do you respond to God's word? When a brother or sister comes and tells you about sin that is in your heart, do you just brush it off? Or do you think, well, maybe my heart is deceiving me and other people can see it more than me? And if you submit to God's word, if they then open God's word to you and say, this is what God says, if they have the courage to come to you and confront you with your own sin, do not brush it off. Look at it honestly. Ask other people, is this sin in me? Do you perceive this? And if it is there, confess it and grow. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome passage of Scripture. To be confronted by your word yet again. To know that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing right to the heart of man and women. Father, as your word is exposed to us individually, we pray that you would use it as a surgeon to do heart surgery on each of us, that we may cut out the sin that is there, or that you may do that in us and purify us and make us more like Christ. We thank you for the practical nature of your word, for the power that it has. And Father, if there is anyone this morning that does not know you, has not understood the power of your word and has never submitted their life to you, may they, even as Bilney said, may they see that Christ saves sinners. We thank you for the hope of your word that we saw from Proverbs 28:11, Father. We pray that you would apply your word to each of our hearts. Help us to be open to your word. And we pray that you would get the glory. Thank you for our time today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.